This is number 14 in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the sixth in our series, sub-series, on election. Just to review very briefly concerning election, we have said that the doctrine of election is a biblical fact, as opposed to those who claim that election doesn't even exist in the Bible. We emphasize that election is a sovereign work of God, as opposed to being cooperative between us and God, or even entirely on our side, as in the view that we essentially choose ourselves. We also saw that election is the cornerstone of the doctrines of sovereign grace, and at that point we introduced the tulip as a mnemonic advice, a device to help us to remember key teachings. And then we looked at total depravity and saw that election is necessary because of total depravity. There's the T of the tulip. We saw that election is unconditional, not based on God seeing faith ahead of time. That's the U of the tulip, unconditional versus conditional election. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at Arminianism, which rejects all 5 points of the tulip. And then we turned to look at Amaraldianism, or some call it Amaraldism, shorter word, and saw that biblical election is not part of a hypothetical fallback position on God's part. And particularly, we have been looking at four-point Calvinism, Amaraldianism as four-point Calvinism. And we have seen that it attempts to retain 4 points of the tulip, first two and last two, while rejecting the third. And then we looked at election under four-point Calvinism and saw that it really amounts to human beings choosing themselves, because in God's two wills, supposed two wills for salvation, he wants everyone to be saved, but he sees that only some will believe, those who will believe, as in Arminianism, are actually choosing themselves. And then we gave some quotes showing general Reformed theology's rejection of four-point Calvinism. And then, finally, we saw that four-point Calvinism, Amaraldianism, allows for a conflict within God. God wants something that he cannot get. And now we turn to two passages that are frequently brought forth by Amaraldians in support of their position, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And we are going to look at these in detail. Interpreting these in context, in accord with the context that is the whole Bible also, and showing what these passages really say, does not by itself disprove Amaraldianism, four-point Calvinism, but it takes the props out from underneath the four-point position when it uses these passages. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 with its context. Now there's a lot here. And if you're looking at your notes, it's page 18 at the top. And I'd also like you to have a writing instrument to underline a few words in this passage, and we'll do it with the next passage too. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Verse 4 is particularly the one that is used by four-point Calvinists. 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving for acts on the part of the believer on behalf of others be made for everyone. So if you have a writing instrument, please underline everyone. Got a highlighter, so much better. For kings and all those in authority. Now notice that they, I've reproduced for you the NIV, and correctly they use a, what's called an M dash, a long dash, at the end of verse 1, showing that verse 2 is giving examples of the everyone that you're supposed to do those four acts for. In other words, verse 2 is saying, for example, here's some that you can pray for, give thanks for. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men, please underline all men, who wants all men to be saved, literally everyone, it doesn't say all males, it says everyone, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Please underline all men or everyone. So we have three occurrences here of the same word. Everyone, all men or everyone, and all men or everyone. Okay, three times. Now we need to ask what these verses really mean in their context. Verse 4, particularly in its context. Here are three interpretations of this passage. The Arminian interpretation, the Amiraldian or four-point Calvinist interpretation, and the five-point Calvinist interpretation. This is verse 4, on verse 4. The Arminian says, verse 4 means, God wants everyone without exception to be saved. And they'll do it through their own, they'll come through their own free will. That some are not is due to their own rejection of Christ. So God wants everyone to be saved. He's waiting for everyone. The four-point Calvinist or Amiraldian, and I've said and will say it again, I believe that four-point Calvinism is not Calvinism. We'll see that the whole system collapses and no points logically and biblically, no points can really be held. But here's their interpretation. God wants everyone without exception to be saved by their faith. That some are not is due to their failure to believe. God sees ahead of time, as in the Arminian position, God's foreknowledge. He sees ahead of time who's going to believe. He knows not everyone will. So he has a fallback position. Then he decides to save just the elect. So this leads to God's second will or plan. Only the elect will exercise faith. God wants everyone. God wants some. Five-point Calvinist interpretation is quite different. God wants to save people out of all classes of human beings. All kinds of people. So here's an example of the second, to help you to understand it a little better. It's from the commentary, second view, from the commentary on 1 Timothy in the Bible Knowledge Commentary put out by Dallas Seminary, written by Dwayne Litfin. On the faculty at that time, he was subsequently the president of Wheaton College for a time. And it is safe to say that this represents the position of that school. And a couple of weeks ago, I quoted to you from the Dallas Seminary current doctrinal position, which shows that it still is. Litfin writes, God desires that no one perish, 2 Peter 3:9, that the entire, which we'll look at in a moment, that the entire race come to know the truth through personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Of course, not all do come to salvation. Paul was not teaching universalism. There's two tracks for God's purpose. Notice a clear statement of the conflict of two wills in God. That God wants everyone to be saved, but he's not a universalist, so he only wants some to be saved. Which is it? Can't be both. Here are several things that we should notice then about the passage. The everyone in verse 1, the objects of prayer, and the all men of verse 4, and I will add the all men of verse 6, are the same Greek word. Different case endings, that is, it's used in different ways in its sentences, but it's the same basic root. The word everyone would be an appropriate translation at all points. So thanksgiving should be made for everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. He's a ransom for everyone. You could translate all three places that way. So it's highly likely that Paul is thinking of the same group in all three cases. Secondly, it would be impossible for anyone to pray for absolutely all people in authority. No one could know who they are. You couldn't know for everyone who's in government this first century or at any time. Any time since then, there would be more. Therefore, the everyone of verse 1 must not include all people in the world. If everyone in verses 1, 2, and 3 refers to a limited set of people, who is in that set? So pray for everyone. Well, let me give you an example, he says in verse 2. The ones I want you to pray for include kings and those in authority. That's just an example. That's what that that long dash at the end of verse 1 tells you. Verse 2 is examples of everyone, right? But since the people in verse 2, kings, those in authority, you could never exhaust the list of those. You wouldn't know the list of them. So that argues very strongly for everyone in verse 1 as being the totality of members in some set, but not everyone who ever lives. So verse 1 can be understood as pray for all kinds of people, people from various groups, and I'll give you some examples, kings, those in authority. Now some say, well, the word all must mean everybody who ever lives. Well, many, many places in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, use the word all, Hebrew or Greek words, for simply the totality of something in a set. But you have to find out what that set contains. Is the set all who ever live? Is the set all who are saved? Just the elect? Is the set all of those who are not elect? Is the set all of those who were in power? Is the set those whom you know? Well, for instance, the New Testament says, similarly, gospel has gone out into the whole world. Well, it really only went to the Mediterranean world, right? So whole world there cannot mean the whole globe. So the word world is similar to the word all. You have to find out what the extent of the set is that is being referred to. But the word all, or the word like the word world, refers to the totality of the members of some set, but you need to know who's in the set. The issue is to determine what the set is referring to. In this case, the set is people drawn from all those with various types of settings in life. It's very likely then that Paul uses the word translated all men or all or everyone in verse 4 to refer to the same concept. People from various groups. He's then saying that God desires that people drawn from all classes of human beings come to salvation. Pray for everyone, that is, everyone you know about. God desires that everyone be saved. Similarly, not all who ever live, but a limited set. Now I want you to look at verse 6, which is related, of course, to verses 1 through 4 and 5, but it also bears on the issue of the extent of the provision on the cross for those who would be saved. So in verse 6, we have similarly, as I ask you to underline, who gave himself as a ransom for everyone. The Arminian looks at that and says, Jesus died for everybody. The Amaraldian says, looks at that and says, Jesus died for everyone. Now, it's a rule of interpretation in Scripture that the unclear, less clear, something may not be unclear, maybe less clear, is to be interpreted where possible with clear portions of Scripture. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11. This could not be any clearer. Jesus is talking about his sheep. He talks about the sheep as a group that the Father has given to him. It cannot possibly refer to all humans who ever live. So verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He does not say, I lay down my life for everyone who ever lives. Similarly, in John 17, in his great high priestly prayer, Jesus speaks of the sheep and says, he says, there are some outside the fold of my sheep. I don't even pray for them as the great high priest. I don't even pray for those. My work is concentrated on the sheep. That is a set of people. And the sheep are the set of the elect, those who in space and time will not fail to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, again, same thing. I lay down my life for the sheep. So verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2, translated, he gave himself as a ransom for all men. Who's the all men? John 10 tells us it's the sheep. Which is, what's clearer? Well, John 10, with 17. There is a set of people that Jesus dies for. They are the same group the Father has given him. They are the same ones that he will take into the presence of the Father. They are the elect. So Jesus died as a ransom for whoever's in that set of the elect. By the way, that's definite atonement. Jesus actually purchased some. It is true substitution. Here, I think it's ironic in a sense that in this passage that four-point Calvinists, Amaraldians, use to support their claim that Jesus died for everyone universally. But at the same time, God's intention is to save only some because he knows not everyone will come. Ironic that in this passage used by them for universal atonement, there is a teaching of definite atonement. Jesus died for some. Definite atonement is true substitution with definite atonement is incompatible with. It will not work with a universal provision of the cross. Because if Jesus died as a substitute for some, a genuine substitute to actually purchase them and to actually take away their sin, then everyone would have to be saved if Jesus' work were intended for everyone. But his work, as he says in John 10, is intended only for the sheep. Theologically, it's against all that we know about the triune God to think that he could have two wills that conflict in any way. Here's my friend Gary Long. Gary says, God's will as desire, fellow for you Greek guys, proceeds from his inclination. God's will as a decree, boulamai, boule is a decree. That's in Ephesians 1 with the decree that we saw, we've looked at in detail. His will as decree is based on his counsel and deliberation. In reference to salvation, Gary says his counsel and deliberation took place in eternity past between the triune Godhead and the covenant or counsel of redemption. Can God decree something contrary to his inclination or nature? Absolutely not, of course. Humanly speaking, God chooses in harmony with his holy nature. Is it true that what God's soul desires, even that he doeth? Job 23:13. See, the Amaraldian has a conflict in God, which says God wants to do this, but what God wants to do essentially the opposite. Can't both be true. God does what he desires, so there must only be one purpose. If God desires to save all mankind, absolutely, then each and every individual will be saved because what he desires to do, he does. Now the second passage, main passage that four-point Calvinists use to support their position, that God wants to save everyone, but then also has another will, God wants to save the elect. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. But I'll read verses 1 through 9, actually through 11. And you're going to have your pen out again to underline some things in your notes. This would be very important. Dear friends, please underline dear friends. These are the ones he's talking to. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Please underline it. Who is the you? It's the dear friends. Who is he writing to? You. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you, underline please, to wholesome thinking. I want, you know what I'm going to ask, please underline you. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Underline that, please. Are you getting the idea? Who's the you? It's the dear friends. It's the ones he's writing to. First of all, here's another one. You must understand that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been at the beginning of creation. That is, what does the evolutionist call that? It is uniformitarianism. Everything just keeps going. And naturalism, everything goes by natural processes. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. How do you deliberately forget? That means you remember and you suppress. That's Romans 1 also. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, Genesis 1. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The waters that God first put on earth, God used in the time of Noah to judge the earth, deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Uh-oh, there you go. Use your pen, please. Dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. A lot of misinterpretation of that verse, but we'll leave it for now. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Please underline. Not wanting anyone, please underline anyone, to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everything you've underlined refers to the same people. I'll say it again. Everything you have underlined refers to the same people. Dear friends, you and anyone. In fact, I've drawn a line. You're saying, well, he's making us do all this work. I did all the work too. And I also drew a line from at the end of verse 9, from you to anyone to everyone. They're connected. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. This explains what he said in verse 9. We'll come back to it. You receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, here's a quotation to give you a typical understanding of the four-point Calvinist of this passage. It's also from the Bible Knowledge Commentary written by Kenneth Gangle on this book. Gangle says, the words not wanting, not wanting anyone to perish, do not express a decree as if God has willed everyone to be saved. So he's saying God is not a universalist. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. Okay? Indeed, instead these words describe God's wishes or desires. This is double talk, by the way. I hope you see this. He longs that all would be saved. He just said he doesn't, but he does. Which is it? He senses something wrong with his position. God longs that all would be saved, but knows that many reject him. So, he has a second plan. Surprisingly, John Murray, now with the Lord, taught for many years at Westminster Seminary. I respect so much of his writings, certainly not an Amaraldian, expresses essentially the same view that we just saw. Murray says, God does not wish that all men should perish. His wish is rather that all should enter upon life eternal by coming to repentance. Murray is known as a strong Calvinist, but he messed up here. The language in this part of the verse is so absolute that it is highly unnatural to envisage Peter as meaning merely that God does not wish that all believers should perish. The language of the clauses then most naturally refers to mankind as a whole, does not view men either as elect or reprobate. So Murray is saying, as a five-point Calvinist, sadly, he's given away the farm here, and he is saying God has two wills. Now notice, here's some things to notice about this passage. First of all, the anyone who might perish in verse 9 must refer to the same people that are designated by the you of the same verse and all the other yous in this passage. The verse would not make sense if it were so. The readers of the letter were concerned that the events of the end times might cause some of them to die and miss knowing God. That's why he says what he does. He knows that they're thinking, oh, if God closes up history, what about those that he still needs to save who haven't come? Well, here's the answer. Peter is assuring them that God will bring everyone he has chosen into his presence. The you of verse 9 must refer to the same people as the dear friends of verse 8, the dear friends of verse 1, and the you, occurrences of you throughout the passage. Anybody count them? I don't know how many there were. You, 3, 4. At least 5 yous, and no rams here, just yous, and a couple of dear friends. Notice, secondly, that verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 1, rather. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, let me turn to it. This, Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Be eager to make your calling and election sure. Here we're in the same territory as the book of Hebrews. The writer is not sure if all those that he is writing to are saved. He hopes they are, but they may not be. So verse 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, make sure you're real in the faith. He's not talking about a person who can lose his salvation and get saved, lose his salvation. Make sure you're on the salvation side. No. He's talking about people who may not be saved. He hopes they all are, just as with the writer to the Hebrews, but some may not be. Some may be on the way, that is, not sure if you believed or not. And for many people, they don't know when they were saved. I do. I can point to the day. But many people, they're saved somewhere in a period of time. And so that's what he's talking about here. Verse 10 of chapter 1, make sure you're saved. It may be that not everyone of the elect has come yet to faith in Christ. That's behind verse 9. Peter thinks they're all true believers. Maybe that some have stopped short of faith, genuine faith. Maybe a lot to some who understand a lot about the gospel, even reading or hearing Peter's letter, yet they're not born again. Peter wants to make sure that they are. So in light of this information for chapter 1, we conclude that the words, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, means that God will make sure all of the elect among the readers of his letter will come to faith and salvation. You don't need to be concerned, brothers and sisters, he writes, about those who are elect. When history is folded up, God will make sure that they have all come. God controls history. 1,000 years is one day. 1 day is 1,000 years. God controls history, so he will control the process of making sure that all the elect come in space and time. Now let's read what some have said to this effect, this interpretation, and very powerfully. So here's Gordon Clark, American philosopher and theologian to whom I've referred many times. Clark was a Greek scholar. He taught for a number of years at the University of Pennsylvania, where he did his undergraduate work and got his PhD. And also, he was chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Penn in the 1930s. He had majored in the classics as an undergraduate, so he knew Greek and Latin. Arminians, he says, have used the verse in defense of their theory of universal atonement. We're talking about Amiraldians, the same effect here, same outcome. They believe that God willed to save every human being without exception, and that something beyond his control happens so as to defeat his eternal purpose, two wills. The doctrine of universal redemption is not only refuted by Scripture generally, but the passage in question makes nonsense on such a view. Peter's telling us that Christ's return awaits the repentance of certain people. Now, if Christ's return awaited the repentance of every individual without exception, he would never return. There's always one more. This is no new interpretation. The similitudes in the Shepherd of Hermas, a second century, a very early Christian writing, says, but the Lord, being long-suffering, wishes those who are called through his Son to be saved. That's the elect. It's the called or the elect that God wills to save, says Clark. Here's Francis Turretin, Swiss-Italian theologian. By the way, a couple of weeks ago, I said that Amiro was Italian, taught in France. I was confusing him with Turretin, who was Italian. Amiro was French. Here's Turretin, who writes using a Greek text with a different reading. Instead of the word you, it's us. But the argument, it doesn't make any difference. The argument still stands. It's an alternative reading. in the manuscripts at that point, some manuscripts. Turretin says, the will of God here spoken of should not be extended further than to the elect and believers, for whose sake God puts off the consummation of the ages. We haven't said much, anything about that, but isn't that fantastic? God is holding off the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, the events that will bring the end of the ages. Right? He's holding that off for the sake of the elect, so all the elect may come. This is evident from the pronoun us, for in NIV it's you, which precedes with sufficient clearness designating the elect and believers, as elsewhere more than once. That's what why I had you underline it. And to explain which he adds, not willing that any, that is, any of us should perish. The elect. John Owen, in the death of Christ. The will of God, he uses the same text as Turretin. The will of God, says some, for the salvation of all is here set down both negatively, that he would not have anyone perish, and positively, he wants everyone to come to repentance. Many words need not be spent in answer to this objection. I don't need to spend much time on this because it's so foolish. Wrestled from the misunderstanding and palpable corruption of the sense of the words of the apostle. I guess he doesn't have much time for this view. That indefinite and general expressions are to be interpreted in an unanswerable proportion to the things whereof they are affirmed. Explain that in three simple words, will you please? Is a rule in the opening of Scripture. That is, if something's not clear, use what's clear, connected with it to understand it. Will not common sense teach us that us, in the NIV it's you, is to be repeated in both the following clauses to make them complete and full, namely, not willing that any of us should perish, that all of us should come to repentance. And the us means the believers that I'm writing to, whether they're saved or not yet. It's the elect, okay? Whether it's saved in space and time yet or not. Now, truly, to argue that because God would have none of those to perish, but all of them to come to repentance, therefore, he hath the same will in mind towards all and everyone in the world, universal desire of God, even those to whom he never makes known his will, nor never calls to repentance, if they never once hear of his way of salvation. So what about Jesus died apparently for everyone, including those who never hear the gospel? Something wrong with that. It comes not much short of extreme madness and folly, he says. I shall not need add anything concerning the contradictions and inextricable difficulties wherewith the opposite interpretation is accompanied. The text is clear that it is all and only the elect whom he would not have to perish. And finally, John Gill, an English Baptist scholar from the 18th century, concerning the issue of the will of God and this verse. John Gill says, it's not true that God is not willing any one individual of the human race should perish, that is, not be saved, since he has made and appointed the wicked for the day of evil. Even ungodly men who were foreordained to this condemnation, such as are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Romans 9. He brings Romans 9 in. If God fits some vessels for destruction, that's human beings that he plans not to be saved, right? Then that is a verse that stands, which is very clear, Romans 9, stands against the four-point Calvinist interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9. Yea, there are some to whom God sends strong delusions that they may believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Nor is it his will that all men in this large sense should come to repentance, since he withholds from many both the means and grace of repentance. You see the problem he's talking about there. God wants everyone to be saved, and yet he never has the gospel go to most of them. They never hear the gospel. Something's really wrong if God wants them to save, but never sends them. Wants them to be saved, never sends the gospel. Something's wrong there. Well, to conclude, my conclusions concerning these verses do not disprove the entire position of the four-point Calvinist, but they do show that passages that they depend on as key supports do not help them. Careful examination of each passage in its context and with other related passages reveals that God does not desire the salvation of all human beings. The first of the two wills of God in Amoraldianism. In 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, then, God desires that people from all walks of life be saved. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, God desires that all the elect among the readers of the epistle be saved. We'll stop here. Continue with our exposition, the errors of Amoraldianism. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these great passages that teach so many things to us. Thank you for those who have preceded us, who have been careful in interpreting Scripture. Thank you that we can build on their work. Thank you that we have the original text still preserved by you, that we may be able to use it in helping us to understand your word better. Bless us as we continue to work on understanding these things that are in some ways very difficult, but in other ways such a great blessing to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.